Well, let's get out our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 14 as we continue our Fire Up series through this book of Acts. And the title of this message is called Courageous Men. Acts chapter 14. And ladies, that doesn't leave you out. It just speaks of men, mankind in general, okay? I didn't think courageous mankind sounded as good as courageous men. So, Acts chapter 14. While you're turning there, you know, if you know of anyone who is in need, lost their home in the fire and in need of some help, you know, I don't know what the needs are out there exactly, and I'm not even sure how to find out. But if you know somebody, you can be my eyes, my ears, my, you know, my mouthpieces on the ground, and let us know. I was shocked at the amount of houses that were burned. I mean, they published 97 houses. So that's people that came home to a place and it wasn't there anymore. Which only goes to show you know what? You need to invest in things that last. And the thing that lasts is your relationship with Christ and your relationship with one another. Okay? All the stuff we work for can be taken away like that. But we want to help those who are in need. And I want to find out what the needs are, because when any time there's a situation like this, there are always the people who come in and spin things and aren't truthful and honest. And actually, I read about some people that actually posed that they lost everything and didn't, and they were taking advantage of people. And I certainly want to be a wise steward, and we don't want to, you know, go down that road. But we do want to show them the love of Jesus. So if you know people or you know, let me know and find out what they need and see what we can do to help, all right? And we'll band together as a church and help out. So, all right, well, let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Lord, we are thankful for this place that we can come as your people and gather and study your word. And I pray now, Lord, that as we have spent this time, Lord, offering the sacrifice of praise from our lips as we have been singing and just appreciating who you are and all you've done for us, Lord. Your faithfulness and your, Lord, presence here in our midst. We're thankful for that, Lord. And we pray now that as we open your word by your Spirit, that as we read your letter written to us, that we might be those who, as your word says, are wise and understanding what your will is. Lord, that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say to us. That you would give us hearts, Lord, to hold on to those things and a will, Lord, to obey. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd bless this time. Lord, if there are those that have come in today who have not yet given their lives to you, I pray, Lord, that they have already sensed your love. And, Lord, that they would hear your Spirit speaking to their hearts, Lord, today. And Lord, that they might come to know the Savior, Lord, our Lord, you, or Jesus Christ, Lord, and that they might give their lives to you. So bless this time now, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, in the Bible, many times we will be reading along and we'll hear the Lord say to a particular man like Joshua or David or like Gideon or his nation, his children, he'll say, don't be afraid. He'll say, be strong. He'll say, be courageous. Hang in there. Move forward. Why does he say that? Well, whenever he says that, know this, God never speaks without purpose. He never speaks without reason. When he's giving information like that and words of inspiration and encouragement, it's because those he is speaking to, he knows, because you don't have to tell God anything, he already knows. He's invited you to speak, but he already knows. They're afraid. They're afraid. We all experience that. We all experience difficulty in dealing with situations, wondering why things aren't going as we had planned them to go, why it is that we stepped out and we really moved out and bear witness for Christ, and then, boom, everything came crashing down. We go, Lord, you know, and people turned against us. and you struggle. You say, man, I don't know if I'm going to do this anymore. You see, fear is something that the enemy loves to use. He loves to use failure and say, well, you failed once, you might as well forget it. You failed twice, now you're really messed up. Just forget walking with God and doing what He asked you to do. Just go back to your old ways. Because you know what? Every time you say something, you put your foot in your mouth, and then people get upset at you and they hate you and hate on you. And there's haters out there, and they're going to hate. And that's the way it is. Okay? And so what the enemy does is try and shut us down. And that is what we see here in our text. Paul and Barnabas. What a great model of courageous men. Men who were consistent. Here they are on their first missionary journey, sent out by a church that they had been a part of and preached in and encouraged them and blessed them powerfully. And here they are now out in enemy territory, if you would, on the mission field. Out making disciples. Out preaching the gospel. It's Paul and Barnabas, if you would, against the world from all human appearances. On Cyprus, they preached the gospel with no response except indifference. In Paphos, they finally had a convert, but only after a battle with a demon-possessed psychic. In Asia Minor, well, a journey from one place to the next was fraught with difficulty, and the younger man, John Mark, turned back. In Pisidia and Antioch, last time together, they ministered the word powerfully and effectively, which brought about, yes, fruit, but also persecution, and eventually they shook the dust off of their feet and moved on. Something we need to learn to do when you're sharing with people. A time to share and bear witness and tell them. There's a time when they don't want to hear. You don't stop praying for them, but you just kind of move on to the next opportunity. And that's what Paul and Barnabas were doing. But here's the key. Through thick and thin, no matter the difficulty, no matter the circumstances, you see, they maintained an unwavering devotion and singleness of purpose in following Christ. I mean, they just stayed at it. They were loyal. They were devoted. And as a result, there was progress. People's lives were being changed. Ministry was being accomplished. Success came as they moved into this city, as we open our text here in the first verse in Iconium, where they had traveled from Antioch, Pisidia. It says, we read there in verse 1, now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and Greeks, believed. Hey, I love this because, well, God was moving. The Spirit ministering. A people being impacted by the message of the gospel. The key is, it says here that Paul so spoke. He spoke in such a way. He spoke with such authority. He spoke with such power because he was filled with the Spirit, you see, with such passion and such confidence that people responded. And many gave their lives to Christ here. It says a multitude. I don't know how many that is, but I know it's more than two. So they were having impact. Fruit was coming. What a thrill this must have been for them. But the pattern, we will see it whenever we're seeking to do what God has called us to do and to preach the gospel and make disciples. It happened to them. It's going to happen to you and me. What happens? Well, some will respond. And then when people respond and God is using you and moving and working through you, behind the scenes. Here we see it again. It says, but in verse 2. Whenever you see that there, you're going, oh boy, here it comes. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. What's the enemy always seeking to do among the body of Christ? To poison our minds. To poison them with what? Well, to get them against the brothers. Isn't that what he does in your home? To get one child against another where they're bickering and battling and squabbling over things that in the realm of real life aren't huge. Doesn't he do that with husband and wife bickering and battling, poisoning their minds? Well, she must not know, and he must not care, and they must not even, and there's no even consideration for me. And the poisoning of the minds. That's what goes on in the church corporately. In any church service, right here, right now, there's an enemy at work trying to poison your mind against maybe the person behind you, the person that you talked to last week. They're here this week again, and you didn't feel that they responded properly to you. And so they don't care, and they're unloving, and they're and bitterness and poison, and they don't do it right, and they don't have it together. And this guy's better, and that guy's not as good, and this girl's nice to me, and this guy's not. And we just get into that mode where, man, our minds are being poisoned, bickering, getting us to war with one another. That's not a new tactics. That was going on here. You see, these Jews seeking, Satan seeking to poison the minds against brothers, against Paul and Barnabas. That's always going to exist in the church, to stir up hatred. What did Paul and Barnabas do? Did they go, well, then if you're not going to treat me right and be nice to me, and if you don't like me, I'm out. I'm taking my marbles. I'm going home. This is too hard. I quit. No. Look at what they did. It says here, therefore. Whenever there's a therefore, we find out what it's there for. Because of this poisoning of minds and seeking to sow bitterness and division. It says they stayed at it. They stayed there a long time doing what? Courageously speaking boldly, you see, in the Lord. And the Lord was bearing witness to the word of his grace and granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Hang in there, saints. That's the message. Keep praying. Keep preaching. Keep reaching. Keep loving. Keep caring. Keep serving. Don't back down. Don't stop just because you've come to a rough spot. Just because there's a time, a season where maybe things aren't flowing and you're not sowing what you should. Hang in there, learn and grow through that season, grow through that time. You don't quit in your marriage. You don't quit on your children. You don't quit, you see. You may hit a snag. God never promised that you wouldn't. You see, these men didn't give up. They wouldn't back down. Paul writes of this same kind of attitude. This is out of the Phillips translation, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 8. He said this, "We are hard pressed on all sides, but never frustrated. We are puzzled, but never in despair. We are persecuted, but we are never deserted. We may be knocked down, but we're never knocked out." That's where we as Christians are to live. That calls for courage. Paul and Barnabas were a great model of that kind of courage. And so they stayed there for a long time, but eventually the time came for them to leave. It wasn't something they wanted to do, but the circumstances finally came to the point to where they needed to go. It says there in verse 4, "But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, into the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there." Paul and Barnabas, they were brave, and they hung in there for quite a while, it appears, but they were not foolish. They were born again, but they were not born yesterday. And when these guys are out to get you, there's a time, just like I said earlier, to move on. So they finally came to the place where they headed out of town. Now, being kicked out of two cities back to back, like they were last week, and now here we are in another city this week, you know what? It might have been discouraging for some, but these guys stayed at it. I'm sure that some of the things that were said about them hurt them. I'm sure that there was a concern about leaving these rather young believers behind in that city, being a new church, and they're responding to the gospel, you see. And yet, you know what? There was that underlying joy even in the midst of the difficulty. There was that underlying sense of anticipation and expectation that, well, God can handle this. And God's going to do a great work. That's what faith does. May not see it, may not understand the circumstances, but it believes what God says, in spite of the odds and in spite of the facts. Reminds me of a story of one preacher who described an optimist in an interesting way. He says, "An optimist is an 85-year-old man who marries a 35-year-old woman who moves then into a 12-room house next to an elementary school." 85 years old, starting a family, huh? A little old. But an optimist doesn't allow the facts that surround him to take away his belief and his faith that God is going to do great things, and great things can happen if we'll just look to Him and lean on Him. Paul wrote from the Philippian jail. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, "I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength." That's a word for all of us. Be content where you're at presently. And knowing that whatever difficulty you may face or may be experiencing, you see, hey, God is there. He'll take care of it. You can do all things through Christ who will give you. You don't have the strength before you get there. You go, "I don't know how they could handle it. I could never handle that." And you can't until you get there. And when you get there, guess what you're going to find? God's going to meet you there with the strength to get through whatever it is that you thought you couldn't do. Because it's His strength and not yours. So we see the power of God on display. The action becomes here now intense as they move on to the next city, a place called Lystra. We're going to see these guys move from a place of persecution to a place of, well, at least initially, tremendous popularity. Stuff like, you know, the rock stars only dream of. This look at this scene. You see, this city, let me give you a little background first, that they come to Lystra. It's a city that sort of had an old west flavor. It was a place where people kind of had an attitude. They had their own language, and they were part of Rome, but they were kind of a rough crowd, and Rome didn't pay a whole lot of attention. The Romans ruled the land. The Greeks controlled, however, the commerce, and the Jews here didn't have much influence, as we see, because there was no synagogue. So whenever there's no synagogue, you know the Jewish influence is minimal, and that was the case here in this city. This ministry in this city, well, it gets off to a flying start. Let's read here. It says, "And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, 'Stand up straight on your feet.' And he leaped and he walked." Wow, what a service. What a way to start the day, huh? First time out in the city, Paul preaching publicly. He's preaching, and while he's preaching, the face of a particular man who was lame all his life connects with Paul. Paul sees that face among those there that he's sharing with. And he sees a moment. I have that happen from time to time. I'm watching you as I'm teaching and I say something, and suddenly I see this smile come across your face, and like, the lights just went on. It was a moment where God spoke to you in a way uniquely that you go, wow. I've seen that from time to time by the grace of God. Dr. Barnhouse said it this way: "There have been numerous times in my own ministry while I was speaking from the pulpit, I've seen a response on some particular face in the audience, and I knew the Holy Spirit had begun a work of grace in that person. Frequently, after the meeting was over, that person would come to me and tell me at that precise moment he just knew that Christ had died for him and risen again from the dead, and that he wanted to put his faith in him." Paul saw this man's response and the impulse of the Spirit to heal him. And Paul had everyone's undivided attention as the ex-cripple who everyone knew. When Paul said, "Hey, you, God's spoken to you, hasn't he? And he's spoken to me, and I see it on your face, and you have the faith to be healed. I want you to go ahead right here, right now, and stand up in front of everybody." And when he did, the place went crazy. I mean, went crazy. I mean, a guy who had never walked before. And a great harvest followed. As we see here, it says, as he did this, it says, "Now when the people saw in verse 11 what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitude." This man is healed. God had given Paul the gift of faith for this man to stand and be healed. The people respond amazingly, way over the top by any estimation, you see. What happens? Well, these half-wild Lyconians had an ancient legend that Zeus and Hermes had once come to the hill country there in their community, disguised as mortals, and they didn't have, you know, Motel 6s or the Hyatt or anything like hotels in those days. And so people would go when there was a visitor or guest in town. They would go to the homes of people, knock on the door, and ask them that they could have a room for the night. And these two gods asked at thousands of homes, the legend went, and no one would take them in. Finally, they came to a very humble cottage of straw and reeds. They knocked on the door, and a poor elderly couple by the name of Philemon and Bacchius freely welcomed them and set a feast before them when they themselves only had meager means. Well, the story went on, and this is what they believed in appreciation. The gods, Hermes and Zeus, transformed the cottage into a temple, making the couple priest and priestess. And when they died, they were immortalized as a great oak tree and a great linden tree. And the remaining homes, the legend goes, there in the city were destroyed. These poor, superstitious Lyconians were determined not to make the same mistake again. So what do? When they see this miracle take place and hear Paul talking about God? Well, they go to the temple priest and say, "Hey, Zeus and Hermes, they're downtown. We got to get a sacrifice. You don't want your house torched, do you? No, I don't want my house torched. Okay, we don't want to get in trouble again. We've got to get down there with the sacrifice there. The cow will bring that down and will make sacrifices to them." Now, Barnabas evidently had a more noble presence, maybe a little taller perhaps, maybe a little bit more well-groomed, and he was sort of a metro man, if you would, and so they called him Zeus, the chief god. And since Paul was the mouthpiece, the spokesman, kind of a short, kind of a bald guy, and they naturally called him a Hermes, because Hermes was the messenger, if you would, of the gods. Now, poor Paul and Barnabas didn't have a clue initially as to what was going on, because it all happened so quickly. Suddenly, this crowd changes into this crowd of adoration and appreciation, and all this stuff is going on, and they're shouting out in their own language, gods. And so, trying to sort through this, they didn't know initially what was going on. When the priest showed up, though, with the oxen and the garlands on their horns, Paul and Barnabas suddenly realize what's going on, and they're horrified. And when they hear and see what's going on, it says there in verse 14, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, the one who made heaven and earth and the sea and all the things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Poor Paul and Barnabas. God's working in and through them, and the next thing you know, blasphemy is going on. They understood that we're not gods. He says, "Look, I got 10 toes and, you know, 4 fingers and 2 thumbs, just like the rest of you guys. We're nothing. We're no big deal. Stop this." And they rush into the crowd shouting this, "Don't." And they tear their robe, which was a traditional Hebrew way of responding to blasphemy or sacrilege. And then Paul, in the middle of this, is trying to preach a sermon saying, "No, it's the living and true God. It's Him that you need to look to." And he used a simple argument for untaught people, seeing they didn't have a Jewish background of the Old Testament. He didn't go back to Abraham, Isaac, like he did previously, and all that stuff. He starts right where these who are kind of in touch with nature and that kind of a thing, and maybe have a little worship Mother Earth and Greenpeace kind of a thing going on. He appeals to them, tells them about the God who brings the rain and God who brings the seasons, the consistency and the fidelity and the grace and the goodness and the dependability of the true and not a dead idol, the true and living God. It's interesting to see that these apostles were vilified and slandered at the city previously, last couple of cities. And here now they're being deified. It's hard to say which one's worse. Having stones thrown at you and or being blasphemed, have this blasphemous attempt to worship these men as gods. Satan was giving them both barrels, as he will with us, trying to manipulate them, you see. And the misplaced praise was so loud that it was difficult for Paul to not to present the truth, but for the truth to be heard. The people wanted to know this new God, but they wanted to know him on their terms. Paul and Barnabas never got to explain the incarnation because the people were determined to keep them within their boundaries of their religious assumptions, you see. No, we're going to worship you. Don't tell us what we're supposed to do. We'll tell you we're going to worship you. That still goes on in our day. Christ has often made such a captive of men's presumptions, what they think God ought to be or what they want him to be. And they miss the point as to who he really is. Lloyd Ogilvie, a Bible commentator, has put it this way: when Jesus was born, there was no room for him at the inn. But today, we not only have room for room at our end, but a penthouse suite away from reality. Jesus is a VIP to be honored, but not to be believed or followed. In America, he is a custom, but not the true Christ. A captured hero of a casual civil religion, but not the Lord of our lives. For some, that's true. For many religious people, They want Jesus on their terms. They want to put Christ in their box. They want to make him one of their little tin gods. And I want Jesus, but I want him a Jesus that's safe, that's kind of at a distance, that doesn't really mess with me, that doesn't really intrude into my life too much and what I'm doing. You see, I want to be able to be comfortable and forgiven, but I want to continue my lifestyle of sin. You see, that's the kind of God that many people want. When Jesus came triumphantly into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey on Palm Sunday some 2,000 years ago, the people were delirious with praise, singing loud hosannas. But when he spoke of his death to come, he spoke of the cross. He didn't fit their political model and preconceptions of what Messiah should be like. And so the same crowd finally shouts, "Away with him, crucify him." It's the same today. A lot of people like to talk about Jesus. Oh, I believe he was a good man. I believe that he had some good thoughts and good ideas. Maybe he, in fact, was one of the greatest men to ever live. But leave it there. Don't move past that. You see, free thinkers are comfortable with calling him the supreme psychologist of history. He's very safe as an influential and a very important person. But the world doesn't want to know anything of his lordship and of what the life that he's called us to is. They want to talk about heaven, but they don't want to talk about hell. They want God in their own design, you see, and that's idolatry. And that's what happens here in our text, you see. Let's sacrifice. Here's Moses. I mean, not Moses. Here's Hermes, and and Zeus and let's sacrifice to these guys. But when Paul starts telling them the truth, and I'm sure this was a temptation for Paul and Barnabas. I mean, they've been kicked out of a couple cities. They've been harassed and that kind of a thing. I mean, couldn't you hear kind of maybe Barnabas going, hey, listen, Paul, chill. Okay. They like us so far in this city. We've talked to them about God a little bit. God did a miracle. They want to treat us nice. They want to give us money. They want to join the ministry and help us out, you see. And we could get some clout politically here. We could kind of settle down. And we'll just kind of gently approach them and lead them away from these false gods. Very tenderly and gently. And we'll enjoy great meals and nice rooms. That was certainly a temptation, no question. I mean, that certainly beats stoning. But it's to their eternal credit, they did not receive the worship by men for even a split second. Not even a split second. Hell hath no rage, someone has said, like a worshiper scorned. Because they couldn't fit Paul and Barnabas into their neat little idolatrous preconceptions. Look at what happens. They go from one extreme to the other. It says, then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium, there they are again, came there. You get the idea that Paul had some stalkers. The Jews were running around wherever they were. It says they came there. When they saw what God did there in the multitudes, they persuaded the multitudes. They shouted, or they stoned rather, Paul, and they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. From venerating Paul and Barnabas to villainizing Paul and Barnabas. Hey, here's the reason not to live to please men. Not to live for the popularity and the applause of men, because they're fickle. One minute they want to sacrifice to them as gods. The next minute, let's kill them. That's the way men are. The stability is in Christ. You see, so here they are. They stone Paul, drag him outside and leave him outside the city and leave him for dead. There's the disciples standing around looking at Paul. And they supposed him to be dead. There are those that believe that what happened here was that Paul actually, from all the pummeling of the stones, and I can't imagine, I don't know if you've ever been, has anybody ever thrown a stone at you or hit you with a stone? You ever been hit by a stone? I mean, have you ever been hit in the head by a stone? Or we used to throw dirt clods when I lived in Pennsylvania because there were a lot of them around. And when you throw them, you don't know as a kid that, you know, you don't think, well, there may be a stone in there that could hurt somebody in that clod of dirt. So you throw them, and generally they explode kind of like a bomb type of a thing. And, you know, as a kid that's playing army, you know, lob one of those things, boom, they hit. But you throw them at the guy, and even if they hit him, usually they break up. But every once in a while, you get one with a stone, and oh, man, does that hurt. That hurts bad. Can do damage. Mom and dad yell at you, don't do that! Why? Because of the danger. I can't imagine what Paul experienced when the pummeling of those stones against his head and his body, and they kept it up until he was no longer conscious. Some believe that what happened, this was when Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he writes there that he ascended or into the third heaven and the things that he saw there, he says, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But what I saw there, it'd be a crime to try and describe the beauty that I saw there. I mean, it's beyond description. Paul, many think that that's what happened to Paul here, that he ascended into that third heaven, and that that the disciples, of course, gathering around, no doubt praying for him. I mean, what a sad thing that they probably felt. I mean, we've lost this guy in the prime of his ministry and the prime of his life, and God was using him so powerfully, and man, what a drag, you see, and all sad and praying and maybe standing around Paul with their eyes closed and seeking the Lord. And then suddenly he stirs. His eye pops open. And they go from planning a funeral to celebrating a resurrection. Because what happens? Paul gets up. He gets up. Now, picture the guy. Probably got bruises and cuts and blood and dirt caked on him because he was dragged out in the, you know, with the blood dripping, you know, and the dirt mingled in with it. And here's Paul, and he gets up, and he stands up, and he brushes himself off. And the guys are probably going, whoa, he's back. And Paul, you're okay? Yeah, I'm fine. What do you want to do, Paul? Want to go to the hospital? No. Want to go back into the city, preach the gospel. What? Yeah, let's go. You know what, folks? That's courage. Some would call it crazy. But it's courage. What a story. What an amazing thing that this guy goes right back into the city and preaches the gospel and bears witness of the power of God. How do you do when the stones are pummeled of criticism and things come upon you, when your heart's broken and bleeding because somebody was insensitive to you or didn't properly talk to you, or they've been hating on you, or they said, get out of here and shut up, I never want to see you again. What happens to you? Do you lay there a long time saying, oh, woe is me? And then if you get up at all, because you want to close the blinds, you want to close the doors, I don't want to be bothered. I don't want to be rejected. I don't want to be hurt. I want to be happy. I want everybody to like me and love me. And I want everybody to be kind to me and treat me tenderly and gently and care about me. Yeah. That's a sure prescription for misery. You see, here's what we see in these men. These men cared about Jesus and about people knowing Jesus, because they knew what Jesus had done for them. Maybe the reason we don't have that same kind of courage and passion is because we're not as connected with Him as we could and should be. So the fire isn't burning. We're just going through the motions without the passion. If that's the case, my prayer today for you, for me, is that God would do a work in our hearts. He would stir us up. That we would be men and women who wouldn't step back or sit back, but we would be those who move out of our comfort zones for the cause of Christ, to reach out and to preach the gospel and to make disciples. That is the commandment for every one of us. Let me ask you, with whom have you shared the gospel this week? Number one. Number two, let me ask you, who are you discipling and encouraging ministering to and helping them to grow in their relationship with Christ? You see, that takes courage. It takes commitment. That's what these men were. Men who were courageous and committed. I'll read something that is expressed, this kind of thing is expressed by Winston Churchill. And I like this, and I'm going to close with this. He says this: it's not the critic who counts. It's not the man who points out how the strong man stumbled, or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, who knows the great enthusiasm, the great devotions, and spends himself in a worthy cause, who at best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement. and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory or defeat. In short, too many playing it safe. It's time to move out into the danger zone. Run the risk. Get busy. Make an impact for the kingdom of God and His glory. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. As always, we thank You for the faithful work of Your Holy Spirit to minister Your word, to bring application and to inspire and, Lord, stir up the passion in our hearts. And God, I pray that the conviction of Your Spirit would do just that to each one of us. Every one of us here who are believers today would care about those who don't know You. And that we would not be timid about showing You to a world that needs to know the truth. So many deceived, so many falling for the lie. So many sitting around wasting their lives. May we not be numbered among them. May we be those who are investing our lives in that which is eternal, which is furthering the kingdom of God in the present. Lord, fill us with the power of Your Spirit. Lord, for those that are struggling with fear. Lord, when we read on there, it says we must through much suffering enter the kingdom of God. You never told us it would be easy. You told us in the world we will have trouble and tribulation, but cheer up. Why? Because the victory is ours. We are walking in victory because of what You've done on the cross of Calvary. We're on the winning team, Lord. May we be moving out in that belief. May we be those, Lord, who are looking for opportunities to disciple and to preach the gospel. May we continue until You come, that we might accomplish Your purpose for our lives. And in so doing, hear when we stand before You one day, well done, thou good and faithful servant. May we settle for nothing less. Lord, I pray if there's any that have not yet given their lives to You today, Lord, that they would come and have their sins forgiven. That they would leave here a changed man or woman with the hope of heaven and a new creation. Lord, You can give and will give to those who would put their faith and trust in You new life. Lord, draw those that have not yet made that commitment to Yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.